6. While you're turning, let me just say a word of appreciation to those workers who came yesterday morning. It was a little soggy at the first, but the sun came out and we accomplished a good amount. It's always quite impressive what happens when many people give their hands to a task. Appreciate all those who are workers. We all benefit this morning because of the labor of a few. Let's thank the Lord for that. Luke chapter 1, verse 56. And Mary abode with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Surprise, surprise. We knew it was going to be a son. We even know his name. John 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. It came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to the father, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled, or they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately. That would be Zacharias. His mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." The pronoun "him" referring to John. Father, this morning we thank you for an account of the birth of John the Baptist that draws us in quickly. We do not struggle to be attentive when we hear of family traditions and back and forth and wedges between married couples and all the rest that is a part of the mix of this text. But we pray today that you would help us above all to catch Luke's point and to consider again the growing, developing theme in the early verses of this gospel account that convinces the heart of the believer of your goodness and your grace, of your mercy that has come to man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May today we appropriate those thoughts as we ought and find good occasion during the hour to praise you and to leave this place ultimately with a clear sense of you in our heart and mind. We pray today in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Mary and Elizabeth enjoyed 3 months of blessed fellowship together and mutual joy concerning the miraculous sons that occupied their respective wombs. It was 3 months of which Mary had the first end, the first trimester of her pregnancy. It was the 3 months of the final trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John. It is unclear whether Mary was there when John the Baptist was born. The statement of Luke that Mary returned home after the third trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy can be certainly understood as saying that she wasn't there. It can also be understood as a simple marker of time in order to shift the attention away from Mary and Elizabeth and unto the person of John. Luke's simple rendering of this account concerning the interaction between Mary and Elizabeth for the final 3 months and then telling us about the birth of John does not exclude the possibility that Mary was there. And in fact, verse 58 references neighbors and her cousins, which at least raises the possibility and could have included Mary. But what is absolutely clear to us as students of sacred scripture is that Dr. Luke wants us to be focused upon the fulfillment of God's promise and prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptizer and not upon the sentimental interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. And so we are told what we are told here so that we get our minds back on the point. What is absolutely clear in addition in this passage is that Zechariah and Elizabeth continue to have testimonies of genuine faith and obedience, which certainly are exemplary for you and for me. I do believe the key phrase of this particular section of the narrative is found in verse 57, where it says, Elizabeth's full time came. That phrase, full time came, needs to be understood and placed in the context of things previously studied, as well as ultimately some things to come. There's more to that idea of full time than you might initially assign to it. First of all, the terminology full time indicates a normal and full time pregnancy of 9 months. But it's more than that. Secondly, the phrase full time indicates a fulfillment of Zechariah, a fulfillment of the declaration to Zechariah by the angel Gabriel concerning the birth of his prophet son. And if you jump back to verse 13, you see that in Luke chapter 1. But the angel said unto him, Zechariah, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. That prophecy, spoken before John was even conceived, is the thing that Dr. Luke wants to have us have in our minds now as we continue to think upon the narrative, the storyline concerning the birth of John the Baptist. So the idea of full time not only indicates a biological reality that Elizabeth's 9 months of pregnancy were finished, but it also relates a prophetical reality, namely that Dr. Luke here is careful to connect the grammatical declaration of John's birth, 1:13, with the delivery of John, chapter 1, verse 57. So you have a connection grammatically between declaration of the prophecy and fulfillment of the prophecy, or declaration and, of course, delivery. And yet I really do believe that there's even more than that. Not only does the term full-time indicate 9 months of pregnancy, and not only does it indicate the fulfillment of prophecy, chapter 1:13 tells you what's going to happen, chapter 1, verse 57 says it happened. But the third thing that you have here is that you have this marvelous undertow, this marvelous underpinning, as it were, of the action of God at play in the lives of people. And in particular, and I found this so astoundingly refreshing again in light of our scripture reading this morning, but in particular, there is an emphasis in this entire text upon the action of God in mercy. Let me just remind you, verse 50, Mary's Magnificat, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Verse 54, Mary's Magnificat. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then again, verse 58. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. This morning, in our scripture reading, God says through the pen of David, God will send His mercy and His truth. And here you and I sit this morning knowing that God did that. And that it's not about it, but it's about Him. And as the apostles say it so well to us by way of testimony in John chapter 1, we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You and I have no clue as to what this passage is dealing with if we fail to see the action of God in mercy upon those who don't deserve it, but get it because God is good. That would be me. And that would be you. And so we sit here this morning, I trust, a thankful people that we can speak of a God of mercy who operates according to His Word. And that theme is found throughout this infancy section, to be sure. Gabriel also told Zechariah at the birth of John that many people would rejoice in the day of John's birth. And of course, we also have that in verse 58, as the neighbors and the cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And it says, and they rejoiced with her. In this straightforward narrative of account concerning John the Baptizer's birth and some of the details surrounding it, you and I have the occasion to confront a number of very interesting, instructive, almost meddling kinds of things. This is the kind of text a preacher just hates. Because it's so easy. This one's so easy. I mean, what is here you could play with for years in any Baptist church I know. Because there are things here that, I mean, you are going to say, well, Pastor, you better just keep right on moving right along now. Just keep moving right along now because that is like a little too close to get comfortable. You ready? You ready for this? In this account, you have this stirring of some very interesting and instructive circumstances. Number one, we are caused to confront a rather common collision between family, traditions, and the will of God. Consider the traditions of family. I read it to you. I'm not going to read it again. You know what happened. They called this kid Zechariah before mom and dad even had a chance to say his name was John. And then, when Elizabeth said, that's not his name, they said, what? 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 Don't you know your grandfather's name is Walter Franklin, and your dad's name is Walter William, and your name is Timothy Walter? Don't you know the thread of connection in this family? Now, is this close to home, Russell, or not? I mean, really, I mean, are we... See what I'm talking about? So, I want to say, for the sake of staying here another week, I want to say that traditions aren't evil. Traditions aren't bad. Traditions are one of the ways that people mark time and seek among their own family a sense of personal identity and security. The reason why there's resistance to change is because things as they've always been secure us. When we can predict what's going to happen, it speaks to who we are. It speaks to identity. It speaks to security. And when things become different, it's a reminder that things are changing whether we like them or not. And of course, that is life, isn't it? There's nothing particular evil about traditions, family traditions. We always put the tree there. We always cut the bird this way. You always set there. There's nothing particular evil about traditions unless those traditions conflict with the will of God. And isn't it interesting that of all the ways that God could have set up the circumstances of the birth of John the Baptizer, God set it up in such a way that traditions would come to collide with His will. And so you have this family saying, "Oh, Zechariah has been born." And the mother says, "No." And the family and the friends will not bow quickly to the will of God. Preacher point, almost meddling. Family traditions can be a good thing, but they also can be perpetuated long beyond any practical benefit, and at times, even contrary to the will of God. So we ought to be careful. Ought to be careful lest the things that we always do perpetuate a pattern that removes us from the real elements. And I might say, for the sake of continuity in a corporate entity of a church, might remove us from the Christ connections. Because the more traditional things are done, the more we do what we always did, that's what we do it again, the more the potential exists that we forget why we did it in the first place. And in the context of a church, it's all about Christ, or it wasn't right in the first place. Would you say amen to that? Not very loud, but you said it, so I'll give you care for that. One more thought, and I'll move on quickly. I'll move on. I don't want to meddle here. I could preach here all day, but I'll just keep on moving. Maybe you survive another week. This little section of interaction between the neighbors and the relatives and John and not so much John, but Zechariah and Elizabeth, it illustrates the power of man-made traditions. There is power in man-made traditions. That's all I'm saying. There is. And if we're not careful, if we're not prayerful, the power of man-made traditions will override the truths and the emphasis of the designed will of God. Praise God for Elizabeth and Zechariah, who stood together. That's my next point. But they stand together and say, "His name's John. Sorry to disappoint you. Sorry that ain't going to be the same. Sorry that things are changing. But the bottom line is, his name is John. Why? Because God is merciful to people and God is at work here. Don't you see that? God is not interested in perpetuating our family traditions. God is interested in saving lost sinners." Can you see that? It's right there. Number two, moving right along. We also, in this passage of Scripture, confront the importance of a united marital front in obedience to the Lord. Consider in this passage the united marital front. Now, it certainly could not have been pleasing to Elizabeth. Just project a little with me. Use your sanctified imagination a little bit. It certainly couldn't have been too pleasing to Elizabeth to have her friends and relatives seek to preempt her decision to name her own son, John, by going to Zechariah. But think about this. I mean, if it wasn't so serious, it would be funny, wouldn't it? Did you laugh when we read this text? I did. I took my Bible, read that, pushed it back on my table, and just said back, "Oh, Lord, that happens so often in our family. Oh, that happens so often where you see these wedges being driven between marital couples." You and I live in a society that constantly bombards the one unit that God established on the earth, the home, a man and a woman together, each for the other and both for the Lord. And the world would have the man do his own thing and be his own man as if he never was married at all. And the world would have the wife act as if she never married a husband. See you at bedtime. Maybe. That's not marriage. That's a grief. God, deliver your people from the griefs of the world pouncing upon the homes of our families. Z and E have a united marital front. So they go to Elizabeth and they say, how is little Zacharias? And Elizabeth says, his name's not Zacharias, his name is John. And they said, no, no. And so they truck right off to go find Z. Go find, think of what they're doing. If you stop those people and say, hey, stop right there. Are you trying to be a problem to Elizabeth? Oh, no. We love Elizabeth. We think Elizabeth is wonderful. Yes, you do. And you're undermining her at this very moment by building a wedge between her and her husband. Aren't you? You would be called the marital wedge at this moment. Oh, no. We didn't mean that. Of course, sinners seldom mean what they actually do. Because part of the symptom of being a sinner is ignorance of the perpetuation of the devil's way. So they don't even feel bad about being a wedge. And they go to Zechariah. And the text says they sign to him, which is interesting because that word in the original, which means sign, gives indication that they couldn't just speak to him and he could hear. Kathy, you emailed me about this, remember? We talked about it a long time ago because you were way ahead of me. Finally got there. 6 weeks later, huh? But the reality is that they couldn't just say to Zechariah, hey, Elizabeth says the kid's name is John. No, they had to sign to him because Zechariah's malady, induced by the angel Gabriel at the point in time in which he doubted the plan of God, was not only that he could not speak, but apparently he could not hear. And so they sign to him, and he gets it through sign language that Elizabeth says, John, and they're saying, she can't be right, can she? Not exactly how to do that in sign language, but you get the point. And I don't know how in the world Zechariah wrote this exactly, but I can imagine that if they had the availability, he would say, I want the biggest, fattest marker I can get. Get me a marker. Get me one of the black marker about that big. His name is John. And in the providence of God, he can talk now. Which brings me to number three. A unique circumstance building the link between obedience and freedom. In the Bible, we obey our way to freedom. In the world, you disobey your way to freedom. In the world, a person is considered free to be themselves, free to be me, through the promotion of a evil brand of self-serving and disobedience. The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to promote a freedom to break God's rules and to ignore God's will. In fact, to ignore God, unless things don't go good, and then just simply look to God to bail us out. Nothing in the Scripture commends that thought. Everything in the Scripture says, do you want to be free? I mean, really, really free? Then you need to know what it is to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say it better than my Lord. Here's what Jesus did say. Here's what Jesus does say to me and does say to you this morning. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So the program of God for the preacher and the program for God for the flock is back to the Bible, get in the Scriptures, let the Word govern your life, let the Word God abide in you, and as that happens, you shall be free indeed, so said Jesus. And now we need to go from this place and live that way. And I know that's not easy. Because everything in the world says exactly the opposite. And you are encouraged, and I am encouraged morning, noon, and night, apart from the truth of Scripture, to have it our way. To do our own thing. To write our own course. To follow ourselves. But you heard it here. And God has opened the eyes of your understanding so that you do not just hear with the ear, you hear the truth of God. And the truth of God is, abide in the Word and you will be free indeed. Is it any wonder that so many of God's people this morning are just so plain hung up? Why hung up? Sherry, I need that. Why hung up? Jerry's got it. Thanks, Jerry. Yesterday, you organized my trash, so today he's picking up my trash. It's bad for you, but it's good for me. I just want you to know that. Jesus says the way to freedom is the book. The way to freedom is this book. Abide in the book. It's the way to freedom. I believe that. You believe that. I trust. But living that way is not easy. Living that way is not easy. Fourth thing. Just meddling this morning. Trying to smile when I do it because I could be very serious. Sherry could tell you. I could be very serious about these things. We are caused to confront the effective testimony of truth upon family and friends. Let me just set this up. How many people do you know that would say to other people at prayer meeting, don't raise your hand, I'm just asking rhetorically, but how many people do you know that say, oh, pray for my family. Oh, pray for my daughter. Oh, pray for my son. Oh, pray for my grandson. Oh, pray for my family. Oh, pray for my friend. Because they just don't seem to be getting it. They just don't seem to be responding. They just don't seem. Maybe if we offered cranberry sauce with our turkey dinner and mashed potatoes, they'd get right with God. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Sometimes I know you are. Sometimes I wonder if you are. But the reality is, we all have those kind of concerns about people that are unresponsive to the Lord. Amen? Here is a couple that have a great impact and testimony upon their family and their friends. How do I know it? Well, look at what it says. 63, Zechariah says, his name is John. And they all marveled. What do they marvel at? They marveled at the testimony of a united couple. Why? Because most married couples, if you give them a chance, she'll betray him and he'll betray her. Most married couples will play the dance of him and me or her and me. Most married couples will not stand together, let alone stand together for the Lord. And so when you find a man and a woman on the same page, what do you got? Answer, a deacon. What do you got? Answer, a pastor. What do you got? Answer, a person that's qualified to have impact upon others. We have no credibility many times in this day to impact anybody for the Lord because nobody marvels over us. And why don't they marvel? Because we do not present the characteristics of a disciplined life in obedience to God with a united front with those closest to us. What happens if you do? Well, they all marvel. Zechariah's mouth is opened. Look at verse 65. And fear came on all that dwelt around about them. What do you see happening here? I see a baby born. I see people doing what people do when babies are born. Isn't that good?
Yeah, it's good.
By the way, did you see Judy and Ed's announcement in the bulletin today? Congratulations, Grandma and Grandpa. Amen? See? It's easy, isn't it? What are we doing? We're doing just what they did. We're rejoicing in the birth of... What could be better than a baby born? Yeah! Baby born! Yeah! Good for you! They did that. They did that. But nobody will be saved with that thought. And so here's a group of people that are happy, happy, happy over the baby born. And by the time God's done with them, in the matter of a few days, they stand in fear of the entirety of the situation. Guess what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These people are about to get saved. Why? Because this is not the account of a baby being born. This is not the account of even some of the circumstances that we've attended to in our sermon this morning. No, this is the account of God's great mercy as promised, coming to fulfillment in the birth of John as connected to the birth of the Lord Jesus. And when you and I see the birth of John in the connection to the birth of the Lord Jesus as the evidence of God's mercy, it will cause you to stand back and ask what they ask. What manner of child is this? Who is that born in yonder stall? What child is this that laid to rest on Mary's bosom, sleeping? This is Christ the Lord. And you can know Him. And the mercy of God can touch you even as it touched them. We would not want to be known this morning as anything other than pro-family and pro-friends. Our family and our friends are often the source of our greatest blessing. But I remind you this morning that we do not worship family. And we do not worship relationships with friends. As our text demonstrates quite humorously, there are conflicts, tensions, and pressures often associated with life in regards to those closest to us. That is especially true when we seek to live according to God's word, and maybe they do not. There are always plenty of evidences in every family and among every group of friends of sin and guilt before God. And that is why that the Bible certainly recognizes the value of family, earthly family, and friends. But the Scripture points us repeatedly to the mercy of God as the solution for all things relational. Because ultimately, my mother couldn't save me, but Jesus can. Ultimately, my father couldn't save me, but Jesus can. My hope is not in Grandma and Grandpa, nor is it ultimately in the children that have come from my own loins, named Jason and Justin. But my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me. That's the story of the truth. That's the story of the gospel. When the scripture studied today speaks of Elizabeth's delivery, interestingly, not that the baby was delivered, but Elizabeth was delivered. I think that's purposeful. It speaks of Elizabeth's delivery because certainly it was the normal period of human gestation. But more than that, much more than that, the good Dr. Luke wants us to see something in the account that drives us to the action of God in mercy and grace to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. As we've already related in our scripture reading this morning, Psalm 53:3, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. We just read the account where he was beginning to do that very thing in John as connected to Jesus. You and I identify correctly this morning the Lord Jesus as he who is full of God's grace and truth. Amen. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other in Jesus. There is a Savior. There is mercy and grace from God greater than our sin. The time of delivery has come. By the grace and goodness of God, the time of delivery has come. Father, help us this morning to be responsive to the truth of this text as applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In just a moment, we're going to sing together Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. What a wonderful thought. What a blessed truth. These are the days of delivery, yours and mine. By the grace of God, sin shall not prevail. And in that truth is a response point for every person here this morning. Don't miss your opportunity in the quietness of this hour to lift your heart to God, the God who hears and answers prayer. Oh, Father, be glorified in our response this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.